In verse 1 of chapter 3, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Now, in order to follow this train of thought, you have to go all the way down to verse 13, where he says, "I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And what you have in verse 2 through verse 12 is sort of a digression here. As we get older, we tend to digress. And Paul does that. But it's a very worthwhile digression, as we will see. But that's the sense of it. He said, "I don't want you to lose heart at me, even though I'm in prison, because I see God's perspective in the midst of this." Verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation or administration of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already in chapter 2, that Jews and Gentiles would become one body in Christ. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Here's the mystery, verse 6, "that the Gentiles," that's us, "should be fellow heirs," three things, "of the same body, partakers of his promises in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, which was given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given in order that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, by the manifold wisdom or many-colored wisdom of God, might be made known to the church, by the church, to," you're the ones who are watching, "the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask you that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." My tribulations are your glory. Father, we are deeply burdened this morning by what's going on in our land. And Lord, we confess this morning. We repent as a people, as a country, that we have departed so far from the principles of your word upon which our country was built over 200 years ago. And Father, we are learning that, as one of our founding fathers said, that men cannot properly govern apart from God. And Father, we hear all of the discussion on the various news networks, but we never once hear you brought into the conversation. And it deeply grieves us that we have gone so far that we cannot even mention your name publicly. And I pray that you will use this stalemate to somehow bring us to our knees, that we might see that apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, would you resolve this problem? We beseech you this morning to resolve this problem during the course of the next several days. And we pray that you will put in that position of power, recognized throughout the world as the most powerful position at present, would you put there the man who's going to honor you, the man who's going to be used to return our country to that which is righteous and biblical? Would you place in there the man of utmost integrity? Father, we ask you to oversee, as we know you are, and you will, what's taking place in Florida at this very moment. Father, all of us recognize this morning that we've failed you in so many ways. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that this present administration of yours is one of grace, that you deal with us in grace and mercy. You understand our weaknesses. You accept us as we are. Forgive us where we fail you. where we failed you individually, in our families, in our church, in our country. Would you bring about healing this morning in our land? Father, bring about healing this morning in the lives of your people. Some who are struggling with family relationships, others who are struggling with relationships within the body of Christ, where healing, restoration, reconciliation needs to take place. And Father, we certainly see it in our land. Would you speak through this passage and your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last couple of weeks, we've been moving to another part of the city. And as I said before, Connie's folks, 85 years of age, and her mentally retarded brother have moved in with us in a house that accommodates both families and still gives us privacy. And we've been very appreciative of all the help and all the prayers. And we thank you for that. Today and next week, I want to do stay in the book of Ephesians, and then we're going to do a Christmas series beginning the first week of December. But I find this passage to be appropriate, very appropriate, for two reasons. One is, as you know, we are launching a new prayer ministry, and all that information is in your bulletin. God has laid it upon the hearts of a couple of our ladies here in our congregation who do not want their names to be known, but they want to facilitate praying within the congregation, letting needs be known. And so you've got all the information there in your bulletin this morning as to how this is going to work. And we would just encourage you to avail yourself of that, not only to call in prayer requests with discretion, but also to check and see the people who are there who have already relayed messages that they would like to have you pray about. And secondly, I think it's very timely because of where we are in our country at this point. I didn't plan this, but God obviously has orchestrated this because, as I've entitled my message, having a proper perspective on all things. Paul mentions here in verse 1 that he is in prison, but he recognizes there's a purpose behind it for you Gentiles. And then when you jump all the way down to verse 13, he says that the reason they are not to lose heart and become discouraged. Have you lost heart? Have you become discouraged because of what's going on? Then there's a message here for you. Not to lose heart or become discouraged because, he says, my struggle, my tribulations, the pressure in my life right now, being in prison, is for you, for your glory. And it occurs to me that there are two factors that lead to discouragement. I think all of us struggle with discouragement at some point in our life. And there's two factors that lead to discouragement. Number one is a lack of godly perspective on what is going on around us. I mean, I have seen Christians in recent days who are panicked about what's happening in Florida. I can tell you, I am not panicked by what's happening. I know that God has everything in Florida completely under His control. And so we should not panic. We need to pray. And we need to maintain sanity in the midst of all of the arguments that are going on. But the bottom line is, it's under God's control. The same thing's true in your family, in your personal circumstances, in the church. We just have to constantly come back to God. It's your family. It's your church. We are your people. And so having a godly perspective on all of this and seeing that even the present suffering that you may be going through has a divine purpose. And then the second thing that keeps us from discouragement is the prayer factor. Look down in verse 12 where Paul says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Paul was constantly drawing upon the strength of the Lord in the midst of his imprisonment so that he did not become discouraged and he did not want others to be discouraged in the midst of all that was happening in their lives. Jesus said it so clearly in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Same Greek word, by the way, there. So the answer, the remedy to discouragement is having God's perspective on things, and secondly, being constantly in prayer, drawing upon His strength. It's absolutely essential. I love the story about the man who stopped by a Little League game. It was going on, and he noticed that the score was 18-0. And he said to one of the lads that was playing for the losing team, he said, "Aren't you discouraged by the score?" And the lad says, "Oh, no, discouraged? We haven't even been up to bat yet." And you know, as God's people, we can really learn something from that God's the one that's running the show, and he's behind all of these things. And a proper perspective and prayer is what keeps us from being overcome. Now notice four things about Paul that he saw differently than probably most of us see differently our circumstances. First of all, he saw his circumstances differently according to verse 1. He saw them as being controlled by Jesus Christ. Paul never refers to himself as a prisoner of Caesar. It's an interesting thought. He never refers to himself as a prisoner of any of the Roman authorities or any of the Jewish authorities. He sees himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was not only imprisoned because this was Christ's will for his life, but he was also imprisoned because he was preaching Jesus Christ. So he was suffering on two fronts, but he recognized that Jesus is the one who has absolute power, who could in a moment change his circumstances. I mean, you remember when Jesus was being arrested and he said, "I could call 12 legions of angels, but I'm not going to do it." He has all power. All authority has been given unto me, he says in Matthew chapter 28. Christ could change your circumstances immediately. Whatever it is that you're encountering this morning that's brought suffering and hardship into your life, he could change it in a moment. But for reasons that he knows, he's allowing your circumstances to go on. And we know that God always brings good things out of adversity. I've said it many times before from this pulpit. We grow more in adversity than we do in prosperity. And our country, because we've been so prosperous, we really haven't learned anything. That's been the bottom line of what's been going on, isn't it? We haven't really learned anything. We still think it's the economy. Well, what happens when the economy goes bad? It's not the economy. So Paul saw Jesus Christ as the one who is in complete authority over his life. You know, when I mention God usually brings good things out of adversity, I can't help but think of J.C. Penney. I read something on him just recently, and a lot of you know his story, but he's a great illustration of this. He first launched his chain of the Golden Rule stores in 1907. In 1910, his first wife died. 3 years later, he incorporated as the J.C. Penney Company. In 1923, his second wife died, giving birth to his son. In 1929, the stock market crashed and he lost millions of dollars. By 1932, he had to sell out to satisfy his creditors. This left him virtually broke. He was crushed in spirit, and he ended up in a Battle Creek, Michigan sanatorium. And one morning, crushed in his spirit at the loss of his health and his wealth, he heard the distant singing of employees who gathered to start their day with God, and he heard them singing, "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you." And he followed the voices, the sound of the music, into the room where these men were meeting. He sat in the back row, and he left a short time later, a changed man, his health and his spirit renewed. He was ready to start the long climb back at age 56. And by 1951, there was a J.C. Penney store in every state, and for the first time, sales surpassed $1 billion a year. You see, Paul saw God's hand in the midst of his circumstances. And we must understand that oftentimes the suffering that God allows in our lives, even the broken relationships, can often be used of God in the lives of other people. Paul said, "For you Gentiles, it's for your glory that I'm experiencing this suffering." And that's why I don't want you to lose heart. He understood that his suffering in prison was going to bring great glory to the Gentiles than it has to us. I mean, we would not be the recipients of these prison epistles of Paul had he not spent time in prison. So it's all part of God's plan for his life. As I've watched others around me suffer, I have been blessed. Not that I would wish their suffering to continue, but I've been blessed. Because I've seen the presence of God in the lives of those who suffer. And I know that when they are suffering and God is present there for them, then it also assures me that when I suffer, God is going to be present with me. And when I see others who are suffering experience the grace of God given out to them in abundance, then I am aware of the fact that when I need the grace of God, the grace of God is going to be there for me. So that God uses the lives of others as they suffer to enrich our lives. Now, this is a perspective that we need to have. And I don't know what your perspective are in your present problems and what you're experiencing in your family and your relationships, but I would just encourage you right now to say, Lord, I want your perspective in what's going on. I don't want to look at it the way the world would look at it, but I want to see it from your divine perspective. There's a second thing that Paul saw clearly, and that is his ministry. He understood clearly his ministry, and so should we, so we don't get sidetracked by the enemy, by all these things that are happening around us. Look in verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation, or some of your translations, the NIV says administration. It's actually two Greek words here, which gives us the word economy. The Greek word oikos, meaning house, and nomos, meaning law. And it gives us our English word economy. So we talk about economy, but today we primarily associate economy with the financial status of a country at a given time. But in that day, it really referred to an administration, a certain administration or dispensation. God is the ultimate dispensationalist. He is the ultimate administrator. God has an administration. We've heard recent candidates and the two most recent who were vying for the office of presidency, Vice President Gore, Governor Bush, talk about what their administration would emphasize, whether it was Social Security or foreign affairs, or Medicare, or education, or whatever it might be. But you see, God has an administration during this present age. He's the ultimate administrator, and His administration is one of grace. Grace to all men. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God is a God of grace, folks, and we need to be gracious. We need to be dispensers of grace when it comes to one another and our relationships. We've got to be people of grace, not people of the law. God is not operating by the law today. He's a God who is, His administration, the primary thrust of it, is one of grace. My life verse, which was is Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, says this so clearly. Paul understood what his ministry was. Talking about going to Jerusalem and all the suffering that he was going to encounter there, and Paul said, but none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, in order that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the what? Grace of God. Is your life one that is characterized by grace as you deal with people around you? Now, Paul goes on to say something about this mystery, how that by revelation, verse 3, he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but it's now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. In verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles today are one body. They were not in the Old Testament. We've already talked about that back in chapter 2. But God is doing a new thing today, and His ministration is centered in the church, the body of Christ, here where we are, other bodies of Christ throughout the city of San Antonio, throughout the world. That's where the action is today. This is what God is about. And the emphasis within the church has to be one of grace. Jews and Gentiles are now one body. This was unknown to the prophets in the Old Testament. All they could see was that God had a plan for the Jews, but they couldn't see where God had included the Gentiles. In the New Testament, Paul says, no, it's both. This was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets, but it's now revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. He more fully explains this mystery in verse 6 by the use of three terms: fellow or joint heirs of the same riches in Christ, joint members of the same body of Christ, and joint partakers of the same promises of Christ. That's what we now enjoy, folks, as a part of this new thing that God is doing. And this was the essence of his ministry. Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles. And his purpose was to get the Gentiles to know that through Christ they share in the same grace equally with the Jews. And when you go down to verse 7, Paul states there that he is nothing more than a diakonos, or a servant, of which I became a servant according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And the Greek word diakonos simply means one who serves. That's all we all are, servants. Just those who serve. Is that how you see yourself, as a servant? Until we moved just last week or two, we had a neighbor lady that was very delightful, a couple doors down from us. And she's sort of off the wall, the way she would approach you, and just kind of out of the blue, she would say something. It just seemed to be so unexpected, but delightful, and always very positive and very, very encouraging to be around. And a couple of weeks ago when we were talking, she looked me in the eye, little lady, and she was starting to tell me something, and she digressed, as older people often do. I find myself doing that, even now. But she came back and she addressed me personally, and she said, "Preacher Troxel, Pastor Dr. Troxel, Mr. What do you want me to call you?" You know, just kind of after all these years. I said, "Just call me Steve. I'm just your neighbor, Steve." But you know, all of us have got to be so careful that we don't begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We're nothing more than servants. That's all, servants in the body of Christ. And praise God that he has put us in a position to be able to serve him. And I can tell you that whenever you're serving God, you're going to have accusations leveled against you, and sometimes false accusations. All you need to do is go back in the Old Testament. You can begin with any number of folks, but let's take Joseph, for example. Joseph faithfully served God. What happened? He was falsely accused, imprisoned because of it. Daniel, I mean, the most righteous men in the Old Testament, falsely accused. God vindicated him. Same thing happened with Joseph, falsely accused by those who were supposed to be his counselors, but terrible counselors they were. In the New Testament, Jesus is the ultimate example, one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And what happened? He was falsely accused, and all he could say was, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And whenever you are serving, you are going to be a target of the enemy, and you are going to be falsely accused. And all you can do is just simply give that to God, because in God's own time, as he did with Joseph, as he did with Daniel, as he did with Jesus, he will vindicate you. But it's going to happen. So don't throw up your hands in ministry in despair whenever false accusations come your way. You know, as servants, we're not going to be judged based on the size of our ministry, the number of people involved, how visible we are, how many books we've written, how many things we've done. There's going to be one standard that God's going to judge our servanthood by, and that's by our faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. "Moreover, it is required of stewards and servants that a man be found faithful." Are you faithful? Stand by it, the ministry, even when there's no visibility, no notoriety, none of these things. Are you standing by your ministry faithfully? Paul saw his ministry clearly. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not forsaken. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, rather, struck down but not destroyed." Some translations have "knocked down but not knocked out." Getting up again. And you say, well, how could Paul do this? How could Paul put up with all of these hardships and imprisonment, false accusations, stonings, being hungry, being threatened, all of these things that he alludes to in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Well, he didn't do it by his own strength. He did it by the very power of Christ in him. Look at verse 7. The end of verse 6, rather. According to God has given to me, the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. Now that's a wonderful phrase. I see people in the ministry burning out all the time, and I've struggled with that in recent years, and I've been very open about that from the pulpit. And some of you may be in the throes of burnout. Even what's happening in our country today is sort of a reflection of where you are. You're just sort of at a stalemate. You're in a dry period in your life, and you're not tapping into that life-giving source, that energy. That's the word, by the way, that's used here, who energizes us. We see that advertisement at this time of the year, energized batteries and the energized bunny, and he just keeps going and going and going. Well, what is it that keeps the believer going and going and going? It's tapping into that power source that is there in Christ. And it's this same power, and it's the same word that's used back in chapter 1 and verse 19, where Paul prays that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. That same power that blasted Jesus Christ from out of the tomb and ascended him to the right hand of the Father and set him to be the head over all the church and over all things. That kind of power is available in your life. And I'll tell you, the last week or two, I've had to really draw upon that power, because it doesn't come from people around you a lot of times. And it doesn't come from your circumstances, and it doesn't come from trying to find something good in the midst of all of this. It just simply comes from, Lord, I don't understand what's going on, but I'm going to rest in you. I was reading this morning Psalm 91, that wonderful psalm talking about he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And the word dwelling there simply means to be at home, resting. That's what you do in your house. You come home and you rest. And finding your rest in Christ. Is that where you are this morning? There's a third thing that Paul sees about himself, and that is he sees himself as nothing. Look at verse 8. To me who am less than the least of all saints. We read that and we say, was Paul deprecating himself here? I mean, what's the deal? Did he really feel this way about himself? The great apostle, less than the least of all saints. He said in other passages, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, for I am the least of all the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Have you ever read that and thought, Paul, why? I mean, how could you feel that way about yourself? Was he for real less than the least of all saints, the least of all the apostles, the chief of sinners? I really think Paul was expressing his true feelings at this point. And this was later on in life for Paul. He was drawing towards the end of his ministry. And there's something about us when we, as we're growing older, we begin to see more and more of what's in the heart. And the closer we draw to Christ, there is a humility that is there that it can only come through the hardships and the hard knocks in life. And the closer we become to Him, the more acutely aware we become of our own sin and weakness. All you have to do is look at Scripture. When they were confronted with the living Christ, when Isaiah saw God in all of His holiness, in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me! I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? How do I know this? Because my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And as we see and get to know Him, the more we do, the more we sense our own sinfulness. And we can say with Paul, I am chief of sinners. I am the least of all the saints. When I first started out in the Christian ministry, I was 21 years of age when I pastored my first church. Been doing it ever since. And I heard someone one day say, you know, you're going to be another Billy Graham. I know you laugh at that, but somebody actually said that to me. And I thought, in my youthfulness, I was going to be another Billy Graham. And I kind of thought I had it all together in those early years of ministry. And now I'm not even sure what it is I'm supposed to have together. You know? I know it's hard to keep the body together, my own body, let alone the body of Christ. But I really honestly believe, and I see myself more in line with what Paul has written here, and I'm just reminded of it every day. And that's okay. That's the way it ought to be, the closer we get to the other side. William Carey, the great missionary to India back in the late 1700s, was once asked the secret to what his success had been. Great words to remember and to live by. His answer was simply, I was small enough for God to use me. I was small enough for God to use me. Paul saw himself as nothing apart from the grace of God. The final thing that Paul saw here was the greatness of the message. I love this. This kind of leads us into Thanksgiving, by the way. In fact, this passage, along with the passage for next week, are great Thanksgiving passages. Look at verse 9. He refers to the unsearchable riches of Christ, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a phrase. And the word unsearchable really means the riches that cannot be tracked. They are too numerous to track. The New Living Translation says, endless treasures available to them in Christ. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. When Christ came into your life, He didn't come to take away from your life. He came to enrich your life. He never leaves you the poorer for coming into your life. He leaves you the richer. Now, the economists are even able to track the wealth of somebody like Bill Gates. They go up and down, maybe a billion or two, or even 10 billion in one given day. They go up and down with the stock market. As wealthy as he is, they're able to track, by and large, his wealth. But the riches we have in Christ cannot be tracked. They cannot be tracked. And we shall be more fully aware of them when we cross the great divide. I mean, the love, the joy, the peace, security, acceptance, contentment, reconciliation, you name it. We have it all. So much to be thankful for this Thanksgiving season. So look beyond your circumstances to what you have in Christ, and you will be thankful. And this was the reason he was anxious to preach this glorious message. Look in verse 9, to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, the word manifold means many-colored wisdom of God, multicolored wisdom of God, like the coat that Joseph had, a coat of many colors. And he says that's the way the church of Jesus Christ is. It is a multiracial, multicultural community, and it's like a beautiful tapestry. Its members come in a wide range of colorful backgrounds. No other human community ever comes close to resembling what you have in the church of Jesus Christ. Think about it internationally. It's true. It's true right here in our own church. It's like a beautiful woven rug or tapestry. It's a tribute to the one who designed it, who put it together, and that's how God is manifesting his many-colored wisdom to all of the principalities and powers that are in heavenly places. That's what he says in verse 10. John Stott writes of this words that I think really don't even need any commenting on. He says, so then as the gospel spreads throughout the world, this new and variegated Christian community develops. It is as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater, the world is the stage, and church members in every land are the actors. God Himself has written the play, and He directs it and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? He said, they are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. We are to think of them as the spectators of the drama of salvation. Thus, the history of the church becomes a graduate school for the angels. The history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for the angels. The angels are learning by what God is allowing to come into your life, how you are responding to it, learning not only from your life individually, but from the church. We are a graduate school for the angels, the cosmic intelligences. Well, what does all this mean? The church is central to history. History is not about Islam. It's not about communism. It's not about commercialism. It's not about materialism or any other ism. It's about the church. But you would never guess that by listening to the evening news, would you? Church is where the action is. Church is most important to God because this is what He's doing during His present administration. It ought to be most important to you, by the way, to me. We need to support it in our spiritual gifts and with our time and talents and our resources. There's no greater investment than you can make in the body of Christ, not only here but around the world. Because this is where the action is today. And Paul concludes by saying two things that keep him going. Number one, look in verse 12. He always takes his need boldly and confidently to the Lord. And sometimes you have things that are going on in your life or things that are going on in the lives of other people that you don't understand, and your first inclination is to want to talk to other people about it. But I tell you, don't do that until you've talked to the Lord about it. till you've gone to Him. You're drawing boldly, confidently. And you're coming boldly into His presence because He invites you to do this. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched or sympathized with our weaknesses, but He was in all points tempted like we are, yet He was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Are you doing that? Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. The second thing He knew is that His sufferings had a purpose for them. Verse 13. So He didn't allow discouragement to overwhelm Him. Everything that God allows to come into our lives does have a purpose. There's a chorus that goes like this. If you know it, sing it with me. Leave them there, leave them there. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. If you trust and never doubt, He will surely bring you out. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Let's do it one more time. Leave them there, leave them there. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. If you trust and never doubt, He will surely bring you out. Take your burdens to the Lord and stand together and sing that one more time. And I would challenge you this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we would love to talk to you down here at the front of the auditorium this morning. If you have needs, you just want somebody to pray with you. We've got elders and wives and others available and pastors and wives to pray with you. We want to be a praying church. We ought to be a praying church. And let me challenge you again to make a commitment to open up your home this week to people around you to pray specifically about our country, what God is trying to teach us in the midst of this. Leave them there, leave them there. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. If you trust and never doubt, He will surely bring you out. Take your burdens you get better on that with each singing. Let's just do it one more time. I love the harmony in what I'm hearing up here in the front. And if that may be where you are this morning, you just need to take your burdens to the Lord. Paul did. He drew upon the access that he had in Christ, and you can do that this morning. Leave them there, leave them there. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them. If you trust and never doubt, He will surely bring you out. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Father, thank You for being here this morning. Thank You for being a God who's so available to us anytime, any place, in any circumstances. We can come boldly to You, find grace to help in time of need. May those who need to find that grace this morning find it in You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.